In the Gospel of Mark again today. We're going to be beginning in chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. If you're using one of the blue Bibles from near you, you'll find our passage beginning on page 843. So that it's 843 in the blue Bibles, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. We're going to read chapter 8, verse 10, all the way down through chapter 9, verse 1. So a longer section of Scripture. But Lord willing, we'll see what Mark is doing here. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Says, "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Quite a lot contained in this text. And so I want to begin with a question. What does it mean for someone to have faith? Some may say that it's believing in something you want to believe, but you can't prove. Others may say that faith is simply an emotional sort of peace that's attached to an idea. Maybe some others would say that faith is a synonym of trust, but it's trusting in something you can't verify in a rational or reasonable way. And sadly, if we're honest, some, if not many, Christians live with this type of definition of faith rattling around in their soul. On the flip side, many non-Christians hear Christians give these sorts of answers to why they believe in Jesus, and they're left scratching their heads. They don't find these notions of faith to be satisfying at all. Particularly, they struggle that this notion of faith doesn't seem to do any justice to what it means to think. And so they don't want to consider belief in Jesus, because it seems about the same as believing in a fairy tale. So what's to be done? What can and should someone have faith in Jesus, and on the other side still maintain the use of their brain? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? I mean, you could actually rephrase the same question a couple other ways. What does it mean to be a Christian? Or what does a Christian look like? Or how do you know if you are a Christian? Friends, the Bible is not silent on these questions. So today we see in Mark a picture of what faith isn't and what faith is, so that you and I can know more clearly what it means to have faith. Mark lays out some clear illustrations and words of Jesus to help us understand precisely what it means to have faith in Jesus. Mark records for us so helpfully and skillfully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what faith isn't. And then he spends time illustrating and making it clear what faith is, in the hopes that you and I would read God's word and come to faith in Jesus. So I have 4 points for us to consider this morning: the enemy of faith, a parable of faith, a declaration of faith, and then the content of faith. Those are the 4 coat hangers that we're going to have for the message today. So, the enemy of faith, a parable of faith, a declaration of faith, and the content of faith. So, with that in mind, let's dive into the first coat hanger for us. The first point: the enemy of faith. So in verses 10 through 21 in our passage, we see Jesus interacting with 2 different groups of people, the Pharisees and the disciples. And I think it's best for us to kind of tackle this by seeing the way that Jesus interacts with each of these groups. So let's tackle the Pharisees first, because they occur first in our passage. Jesus speaks to them because they are seeking and demanding a sign from him. They are also arguing with him, trying to test him. And see, throughout the Bible, one of the things that we see, one of the roots, if not causes, of most, if not all, of our sins can be traced back to pride and unbelief. Oftentimes, if we look in our lives, if we really think about the mistakes and the ways in which we rebel against God, we see pride and unbelief mixed together. We see both of these at work in the Pharisees in our opening verses. You see, they're arguing with Jesus and they are seeking to test him. And friends, if you've been with us, you've seen up to this point that the Pharisees, who were a group of extremely zealous religious Jews, have no desire to actually believe in Jesus. In fact, if we see from Mark chapter 3, at this point, they actually really just want Jesus destroyed. That is their desire. Their attacks at this point surround trying to discredit Jesus. And in this passage, they're trying to do it in 2 ways. They're arguing, and that's exactly what it sounds like. You see, Pharisees, as the religious experts of their days, would have been the ones most equipped to root out false doctrine. Or so they thought. So they are coming after Jesus in debate, seeking to catch him in error. They want to test him. They want to trap him in order to destroy him. And the second thing they're doing is they're demanding a sign. Now, why would they do that? Well, it would seem that they're seeking to expose Jesus as a fraud. They want him to demonstrate his godhood, and if he doesn't, then he obviously can't. So they're demanding a sign to demonstrate his messiahship. Now, isn't it striking to think that the pictures of Judaism sound a lot like faithless skeptics? These Pharisees, who are supposed to be the religious, the ones who are most apt to believe the promises of God, are the biggest skeptics when the promises of God stand fulfilled before them. Sure, they are brilliant and they likely could be formidable opponents in a debate, but fundamentally, they are simply people unwilling to accept reality as it is. And I just want to take this a little bit home for us. Isn't this also what we see in our culture? I mean, think about if you've ever heard this statement before. I'll believe when Jesus shows himself. Or I'd believe in God if he would just make it plain. Or why doesn't God just show himself or announce from the heavens that he exists and that he's real? I mean, this is not an uncommon narrative of our culture, demanding God that God vindicate and prove himself. For the skeptic, think about this. There is never enough evidence for God. There are never enough signs to prove his existence. There's never enough proof that the Bible is true and can be trusted. It would seem that if we ask the Pharisees, how many signs? How many miracles do you need? How much more do you need to see to believe in Jesus? Their response would be, at least one more. There's never a sufficient proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And you see, friends, if you doubt Jesus today, it's not because he hasn't shown up for you. You doubt because you're like the Pharisees and you're unwilling to believe the proof that you see. You doubt because you're unwilling to trust the facts as they are. And so Jesus departs from that scene, not willing to abide these Pharisees, and gets in a boat, and we find a conversation with the disciples, and the situation doesn't really improve a great deal. Jesus talks with the disciples, and he's warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees. If you notice, he says that there's a skepticism and self-righteous doubt. He calls it the leaven, or the yeast of the Pharisees. It's the sin of unbelief, and Jesus is warning his disciples against it. And true to normal patterns of disciples, they think he's talking about literal bread. So he says, don't fall victim to the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, but we don't have any bread. I mean, their minds are not thinking about what Jesus is trying to do with using a word picture. They're thinking about, do they have some sort of poisonous thing that they're trying to get into the bread here? Are they trying to kill the teacher this way? They're obviously clueless to what Jesus is trying to say here. And Jesus' patience with the disciples' cluelessness should give us a great deal of comfort and hope. Because we like to think that we wouldn't be that way, but friend, oftentimes Jesus is trying to teach us something and we're thinking, well, we don't have any bread. We're not paying attention to what he's saying. So they're apparently clueless to what is obviously happening before their eyes. And Jesus responds to them he's aware of their questioning and their struggles. And he responds to them. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Like, you don't get it. Why are you missing the point here? Now, we don't know the tone of the question, so I want to be careful here. But there is a sense that from the question that Jesus has a disquiet at their lack of understanding. It appears that the disciples were thinking that they shouldn't let their physical bread be contaminated by the hands of the Pharisees. And Jesus goes right after their foolishness. He questions their disciples. But did you notice the way in which he questioned them? I mean, chapter 8, verse 17 and chapter 8, verse 21 have virtually the identical question. Do you not perceive or understand? Verse 17. Verse 21, it says, do you not yet understand? And he's actually asking them if they don't have an understanding, a mental, intellectual understanding of what's happening. See, the word Mark uses for perceive occurs twice in his gospel and 14 times in the New Testament. And in every case except one, it has to do with an intellectual understanding of facts. Second, The word he uses for understand here two times in these verses occurs 26 times in the New Testament. And it universally refers to understanding in your mind. So here Jesus is saying, do you not understand? Do you not mentally grasp the truth that you are seeing? Do you still not understand? Do you still not grasp and perceive what I am doing? You see, the questions that Jesus has for his disciples are aimed at their deficiency in rightly understanding and believing whom they were in the presence of. Worse still, their lack of understanding was putting them in danger. The fact that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them caused them to be in danger from false teachers, from being misled by the Pharisees. And so I just want to pause here. Perhaps you tend to be an intellectual. Perhaps you tend to be an analytical person. And I would just say to you, faith is not the absence of understanding. It's not the absence of perceiving true things about the world. Faith is not the absence of rational thought. Faith is not mere sentimentality. But rather, faith is belief based on rightly understanding facts. This is how we operate day in and day out. We have faith in so many rightly understood facts that we base our life and routines on. And in this exchange with the disciples, it's amazing because did you notice that the disciples score 100% on Jesus' pop quiz? Like, did you catch that? They had the answers. Look back at what he says to them. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Here comes the quiz. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Question one. The disciples, on top of their game. You're not getting by us on this one, Jesus. We remember. They said to him, 12. Jesus turns to another question. Okay, and 7 for the 4,000, the 7 loaves. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Question two. This is a tough quiz. You got 2 questions. Pass or fail? And they said to him, 7. 100%. They nail it. Yes. They took up that much bread in both cases. And they fail the test. As Jesus looks at them and says, do you not understand? You see, friends, you can know lots of facts about Jesus and don't believe what they point to. You can be a brilliant New Testament scholar and historian and have no clue of the Savior to whom the scriptures point. That's clear from the disciples' ignorance here. There's warning for us here. Merely knowing right things about God or knowing the facts about Jesus does not mean that you have faith in him at all. Though Jesus is using a word for understanding, the word he's using points to understanding not simply at an intellectual level, but an understanding that changes that our mind and our reason can rest upon, that sinks to our hearts and our beliefs. So it's understanding that informs our believing. Faith is believing, but it's belief rooted in revealed truth. So think again about what we read from Hebrews earlier. Hebrews 11, 1-3 says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Assurance, conviction. It's not merely hope. By faith, in verse 3 he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Do you see that? Your faith and your understanding are linked. They're not mutually exclusive. So what I'm saying is that faith, according to the scripture, involves all of your person. It involves how you think. It involves how you feel and how you believe. You see, disbelief is the enemy of faith. Not your reason or your rational way of thinking, but your unwillingness to believe is the enemy of faith. You see, friends, the primary enemy of faith is sin, not skepticism. The reason many struggle against and resist believing in Jesus Christ is the sobering reality that if you believe in Jesus, you're all of a sudden accountable. As pride-filled masters of our own domain, we desire to be accountable only to ourselves. So, like the Pharisees, we actively resist the truth. And like the disciples, often we are passively ignoring the reality of Jesus. And like we see in the blind man who follows this text, follows this passage, a lack of faith is a lack of vision. So let's consider the story of Jesus healing the blind man. So the second point, a parable of faith. Now, if we think about it, the story of the blind man, if you're following along or reading along with me a few moments ago in the Gospel of Mark, the story of this, the healing of this blind man seems to interrupt the narrative flow. And it seems to intrude upon Mark's gospel. It doesn't seem to have any point with what he's doing. And that would be a case. You could actually conclude that if the point of what Mark is telling us is just the healing of the blind man. Which is stunning and amazing. Let us never go commonplace with hearing Jesus perform miracles. Let our hearts never cease to be stirred by the glories of Christ as he heals and is compassionate upon people who need him. But while stunning and amazing in its own right that he makes this man who is blind see, this is placed in the middle of this passage as an illustration of what is going on throughout the entire passage. So here's what I mean. The details of this are somewhat familiar to us as we read them. A man in great need is brought to Jesus, and Jesus graciously and miraculously heals the man. But Mark is telling us the story for truth on two levels. First, at the most basic level, is the understanding that this miracle proves the point that Mark is making with his gospel. That Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Son of God can command blindness to depart and it flees. Only the power of God can do that. Even when the Lord works through prophets and through others in ministry, it's always God's power. So when Jesus does this, he proves that he is the Son of God. But the second level on which this story operates is that to come to faith in Jesus Christ, most people do it in a progressive manner. So the second level is what we're going after today. Here's what I mean. For many people, coming to faith in Christ is not an immediate lightning bolt moment. I'm not sure what it was for your life, but here's what I mean. For sure, if you are a Christian, there is a moment of conversion. That is when a person moves from non-Christian to Christian. There is a moment when, if you are a believer, you started believing in Jesus Christ. There is a time when you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Otherwise, you are not a Christian. But for many people, if not all of us in this room, your coming to faith in Jesus was preceded by a progressive understanding of gospel truth. So think about that. The Lord, in his patience and kindness towards people, prepares them to believe in Jesus. This can happen in a myriad of ways. For some of you, you went through suffering. You had a tragedy happen and it caused you to question things. And your suffering was what God used to open your eyes and ears to the gospel. Or for others, maybe it was faithful family members, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, who taught and instructed you in the faith from a young age, always telling you the truth of the gospel. You didn't emerge from the womb a believer, but your faithful family instructed you in the gospel over a period of time. Maybe you're one who just had a crisis of belief. You simply realize that the beliefs that you held were no longer satisfying. And so you began to question And your heart was prepared and softened to believe in the gospel. And like this blind man, in every one of those cases, someone faithfully brought you to Jesus. This is what's meant when Jesus partially heals this man. Does that strike you as odd? It's not that Jesus was running low on divine power and needed a second go-round. It wasn't that this man was more blind than the other blind people that Jesus had encountered and healed. No. Jesus does this healing progressively to teach us. Do you remember what we considered last week? Jesus doesn't do things haphazardly, but with a purpose. His hard words towards the Syrophoenician woman were not a racist insult, but a statement made to draw out faith. Jesus heals this man in this way to give you and me a living illustration of what it's like for many to come to faith in him. You see, Jesus didn't move. He was in front of this man the whole time, working to restore his sight. For sure, the man was clearly changed. He went from not seeing to seeing. But getting there, and the way that Jesus does it, helps us understand how the gospel and how faith works. For some, you need to be patient. For some of you, you need to be reminded of how the Lord was patient with you, preparing you for the gospel. And friends, let this encourage you to be patient when you share the gospel. Sometimes I think we fear and we get discouraged in sharing the gospel because when we do it, someone doesn't drop to their knees, repent, and cry out to the Lord. Who knows if you're not one along the way? Part of Jesus progressively revealing himself to this person. Don't give up. Be faithful. Be patient with people who reject Jesus when you share him with them. You have no clue what Jesus may be doing in their lives. Friends, our Lord saves people through his gospel. So let us be persistent to bring Jesus to people who don't know him by sharing the gospel with him. Let us be persistent to share the good news, regardless of how they respond. Jesus will accomplish his work. So I wonder where you are today. I think this moment in the text gives us a chance to pause. I wonder if you feel like you're somewhere in the middle of blindness and sight. Friend, Christ is before you. Believe in him that he would save you today. And following this miracle that he does, that is a parable of faith for us, we are allowed to eavesdrop on yet another conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Again, as is fitting with Mark's narrative, we're not told how much time elapses between these two events, but the transition for us is just a punctuation mark. And our third point is a declaration of faith. A declaration of faith. Now the scene has shifted to another moment where Jesus and his disciples are traveling. And Jesus questions his disciples. And his question seems like a version of exit polling when you think about it. He asks them what people are saying about him. Specifically, his question surrounds his identity. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What's the common view of who I am? And their response is a smattering of flattering but insufficient answers. And the first answer they give is John the Baptist. And that's a popular idea. And if you remember, we actually encountered this idea previously in Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 6, we find out that Herod actually believes Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. So let me read for you a few verses out of Mark chapter 6. If you want, you can flip just a couple pages to your left. But Mark 6, beginning in verse 14... we read this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You see, Herod's notion was exactly what the disciples bring to Jesus. Some say, you are John the Baptist. Did you notice it's almost a carbon copy? So the message that is encountered in Mark chapter 6 is the same ideas that people are circulating about Jesus in Mark chapter 8. So John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel, or perhaps a new prophet like the prophets of old. And I just want to tell you that though these things may seem flattering, these answers are insufficient. And we see that through the next question. Jesus turns the question away from the streets and the populist culture, but to turn to the disciples. And he asks them the question. He asks you the question. Who do you say I am? Jesus turns the question on the disciples and asks what their belief was about him. What would they confess about Jesus' identity? Well, Peter, never one to restrain himself, never one to be quiet, gives a perfect answer. He gives a stunning, succinct, and perfect answer to Jesus' question. You are the Christ. What an amazing confession given what we had already seen. Think about what we just thought about in the disciples in the boat who didn't understand the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Now we have Peter giving an amazing confession. It seems that the disciples have moved a bit forward since their boat ride. And I would just say, friends, that this is a watershed moment in Jesus' walk with the disciples. They are no longer men who follow a persuasive rabbi. For all of them, except one, Judas, they are believers. They have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. There is so much wrapped up in Peter's confession. But for our purposes today, I want to point out just two things. First, Peter identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Peter's confession identifies Jesus as the one who was foretold and the one who was promised through the scriptures. Peter makes no qualms about it. He, Jesus, is the long-awaited Savior of the world. Now, more directly, the second thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is content or has content. Here's what I mean by that. Faith is not simply an emotional response. You see, as we've moved through this passage, a definition of faith is starting to come into view. To have faith in Jesus, to be a Christian, means that you believe certain things. Not that you're merely sentimental about Jesus. That does not a Christian make. There are thousands, maybe even millions of people who are sentimental about Jesus and will go to hell to face judgment by God because they are unwilling to make the confession that Peter makes here. You see, it's not enough to just have warm fuzzies about Jesus Christ. The declaration Jesus or Peter makes is that, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Savior. My faith is in you. You see, faith is a belief at the core of who you are that Jesus is who he says he is. That the gospel revealed in the Bible is true and that fundamentally you identify with these truths and you submit to this King and you are his subject and his follower. Faith, as the Bible reveals it, is declaring, as Peter did, Jesus is the Christ. Faith is you being willing to say and submitting your heart to Jesus as the authority and rule of your life. And that's actually fleshed out in the final section of our passage. So the final point, the fourth point, the content of our faith, or the content of faith. So maybe beginning with a question, what must you believe to be a Christian? If there is content to our faith, what is it? Mark records for us a tense and clear explanation of the content of the Christian faith. You could say that Jesus explains what Peter confesses to believe in verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. You see, Jesus explains that he will suffer and ultimately die at the hands of his enemies and rise from the grave. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now this may not hit you at all. The meter on your heart may not move at all to hear Jesus say those words. Perhaps if you've been in church for a long period of time, it just doesn't strike you. You're familiar with that. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first time Jesus has mentioned anything about suffering and death. This is the first time that Jesus has made any proclamation that his messiahship meant anything less than feeding thousands in the crowds and miraculously healing people. All of a sudden, this Messiah is going to die. He's going to be rejected. But he's going to rise again. And friends, that's the central glory of the gospel. Jesus would receive at the hands of sinful men death on a cross. Jesus would be tortured and mistreated by the people he came to save. And in and through his brutal torture and death, he would prove that he is the Christ. It would not be through more miraculous healings and more walking on water. Jesus would prove that he is the Christ through his death on the cross. Because like Peter and everyone else, you and I are by nature faithless rebels. We have taken the truth of God and trampled it in our sin. We have declared our own sovereignty through our selfish thoughts and actions. Let me assure you, friends, for every wickedness there will be payment. But here, Jesus declares that he will make that payment for his people. That he will experience the rejection that you and I deserve. That he will receive the death sentence that you and I have earned. That he will take the punishment that we have brought upon ourselves. Friend, he is the Christ. And this revelation is shocking to his disciples. They cannot handle what he is saying. And that's evidenced by the way that Peter reacts. He tries to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. He decides, I'll assume the role of teacher and you assume the role of student, Jesus. And some of us can sympathize with Peter. When he made the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, a bleeding Messiah, was not what he was thinking. He envisioned the conquering king mowing down the enemies of Israel, not a rejected and killed Savior. What good is that? What good is a bleeding Messiah? What good is a dead king? And Jesus sternly and sharply puts Peter in his place. And in a sentence reminds Peter and every human sense that though we often assume that we have the brilliance to know how things should be done, we regularly have our minds fixed on ourselves and not the glory of God. I wonder if you're struck by the way Jesus responds to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Literally, the Hebrew word hasatan means adversary. The confessing disciple, in the span of a couple verses, is the adversary of the Savior. It's crazy when we think about it. And Jesus reveals that Peter was thinking not as a faith-filled disciple in this moment, but had reverted to a faithless state. Now, I'm not arguing that Peter had lost his faith or that Peter ceased to be a believer. For in fact, it was precisely his belief, though incomplete in Jesus,
that caused him to respond to Jesus the way he did.
But Jesus reproves him and says, "You are thinking not about the things of God, but the things of man." You see, faith is revealed in a heart fixed upon the things of God, not man. And friend, your life, you reveal what you are fixed upon. You reveal who you are by what your eyes are fixed upon. So here's what I mean by that. If you set your heart and your mind towards success in business, you may well succeed. If you set your heart and mind on physical fitness, you will become more physically fit. If you set your mind on yourself and this world, you will become more selfish and more worldly. But do you hear the backdoor promise of the kingdom here? If you set your heart and mind upon Jesus, you will see him and be more like him. You see, the content of our faith is truth revealed by a person, but also truth that is a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what should we do? What do we do with all of this? What is our response to these truths, or what should be our response? Well, the application of this sermon is found in the end of our text. So look again with me at beginning at verse 34 of chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What is faith? It is denying yourself and following Jesus. Faith is turning from your sin and your rejection of Jesus, acknowledging your wrongness, and acknowledging and confessing that he alone is right. Faith is believing that your life has purpose and that your life actually has a meaning, and it's found in following Jesus. So do you have faith? If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're here and you are a Christian, may you praise God who came to you and gave you sight like the blind man and allowed you to see and turn and follow him. If you're not a Christian and you have questions about what it means to place your faith in Christ, talk to me after the service. I would love to have a conversation about what it means to have faith in Christ. And friends, let us turn our hearts to believe and trust this living Savior, this dead and then risen Messiah, who purchased for you a salvation that you could not gain on your own. And let us rejoice in all that he has done for us in the gospel. Let's pray together.